Oftentimes when there's a decision to make or a question about something we should or shouldn't do, the suggestion will be made, let your conscience be your guide. Have you ever heard someone say that? Let your conscience be your guide. Now, is that good advice? It might be, or it might not be. It all depends on your conscience, doesn't it? And we find out, according to the Bible, that there are different things that influence and shape the conscience of individuals. The Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. Peter speaks of having a good conscience before God. Paul talks about having a conscience that's void of offense before God. And the New Testament utilizes that concept of conscience quite often. Kind of hard to define, but I'd like to use a definition by Major Ian Thomas in one of his books. He says this, "The conscience is the thing within us that tells us to do what is right and not to do what is wrong." But he doesn't stop there with his definition. He goes on to explain that the problem with the conscience is, because of various factors, it may not always be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. Paul writes to Timothy about those having a seared conscience. He writes to the Corinthians about people having a weak conscience. And so we understand there are a lot of factors that enter into this process of whatever this thing called the conscience is, influencing it and developing it. A conscience really in people can be the product of a lot of different things, can it? I mean, we can educate people, or we can have a consensus in a country, or we can have societal influences that actually shape what we might look at as the conscience. If you think about it, when you have a little child, part of what you're doing with that little child is you're trying to instill within them a sense of conscience, aren't you? I mean, how many people here have raised toddlers? Ever had a toddler in the home? How many people have taught your toddlers to draw and write and use crayons on a piece of paper? How many people have done that? How many people have had their children write on the walls and the closets and your books? And yeah, I have some books in my library that Melissa decorated for me. We had some walls that Ben decorated. Well, when you have a little toddler and you're trying to teach them, they're 2 years old and you're trying to teach them to write, do you give them a lecture on the morality of the situation writing on paper and not on the wall? You don't do that, do you? Okay? What do you do? They write on the paper and you say, oh, that's so nice and mommy and daddy are so happy. What a pretty picture. They write on the wall and they get spanked or get punished or get disciplined in some way. They're told no. The first word they learn is no. Okay. And, but if you think about that, what happens is, they get some kind of a conscience developed within them that has nothing to do with morality, it has nothing to do with understanding good and evil and any of these things or other people. They don't understand the problems that they've put mom in and dad to have to scrub down the walls. All they know is this, that when you take a piece of paper and put it on the rug and you take a pencil in your hand and try to write on it, it pokes holes through it, right? And when you sit down at the table and you write, the paper's great, but so is the table. And I mean, a wall is even better because it has all of that space on it and you can just be really creative and do all kinds of things. Okay? They're not thinking about morality. What they learn is this, that they're rewarded when you do what they want, what you want them to do, and they are punished when they do what you don't want them to do. And Ian Thomas talks about that. And he says a lot of people end up growing up like that. Even Christians have that type of mentality. They look at right and wrong only from the perspective of what they'll be punished for or rewarded for. And he calls it this. He says they've learned that things are smack wrong and candy right. You get smacked for doing what's wrong and you get rewarded for doing what's right. Now, that can have nothing to do with an understanding of morality. It can have absolutely nothing to do with being mature in your life as you make decisions as a Christian. In other words, all you're doing is avoiding the consequences. So things can be consequentially wrong, or they can be morally wrong, also carrying consequences. But we look at things in different ways, and different people's consciences are impacted by different things. A valid conscience acts on moral principles. Now, we all have a problem. The Bible puts it this way. It says we're born into the world spiritually dead. We're very much physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And so we find that we come into the world as children of our Father, not only our immediate physical father, but also of our father Adam. And we've inherited something from Adam, and that is a sin nature. And every one of us has that sin nature. And it manifests itself in rebelling against God and against His standards. Now, God's standard is, children, obey your parents. I want to know how many people here had to teach their, when they raised their children, had to teach them to disobey. How many people here had to teach them to disobey? You had to teach your children to disobey. My goodness. Would you like to share? No, we won't take time to share that with everyone. Okay. 99.9% of the other people had to teach their children not to disobey, but to obey. Because it's inherent within us to disobey God's standards. It's inherent within us to have a bit of selfishness, to not think of other people, but to think of ourselves and so forth. And as we get older, of course, society and the rules of our family and all those things begin to give direction in our life, and it suppresses many times a lot of those overt acts of disobedience. Some people never learn that. They end up in jail, they end up a murderer, they end up a robber, something like that. And we look at that person and we say, we can see a visible demonstration of their rebellion against God. But other people end up being kind of moral and good citizens, and they pay their taxes and cut their grass and don't break the law. And we look at them as very moral people, and yet if they have never trusted Jesus Christ as the way to heaven, they could very well be saying in their hearts, what is this stuff about sin? You know, I don't need a savior because I'm not a sinner, because I don't do things wrong. And what they're doing is they're rebelling against God, who says we're all sinners, by trusting in their own morality. Still other people rebel against God, and the rebellion manifests itself in religion. It's kind of an odd thought, but it's true. If a person says, I'm going to get to heaven, or I'm going to please God by going through something religious, by going to church or giving money or by whatever my religious tradition teaches me, and my hope is in that, then they're rebelling against God too. Because God says our hope can't be in anything we do. Our hope has to be solely and squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again. Jesus said something very politically incorrect, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no religion that'll get you to heaven. There is only Jesus Christ, and that's according to the words of Christ himself. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God's way of salvation is through the cross. That's not my idea. That's not the concepts that Faith Community Church developed. That's simply what the Bible has to say. And the reason is because there's a barrier between sinful people and a holy God. And even though we may not be overtly as sinful as someone else, the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all far down that scale when it comes to comparing ourselves with the God of perfection. And the wages of that sin is death and the judgment of God. And so God has pronounced judgment. We have sinned, but God has done something so marvelous. He has loved us by sending His Son to pay the price for our sin, to take the judgment for our sin upon Himself. And Jesus Christ died and He rose again so that we might have that spiritual birth, so that we might be able to look to God in faith and put our trust in Jesus Christ and have forgiveness of our sins. So to redeem mankind, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, took all the judgment of a holy God upon Himself. He was buried. The third day He rose again. And the Bible now calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to put our trust in Him. And when it's not by our works, but it's been by God's work, and we put our trust in Christ, then God gets all the glory for the process of salvation, and He certainly deserves the glory. Now, God wants us to experience His forgiveness judicially, to be forgiven of our sins, but He also wants to experience it in our everyday life. In other words, He wants us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, know we're going to heaven, have the forgiveness of sins, but then He also wants us to experience what that means if we live out the life as a person who is forgiven and who is conscious of God. So Jesus Christ died to pay for sin, but he rose again so that he could live out his life in us. And God actually indwells those who have trusted in Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, and he lives out his life in us. And as we yield to him, his life becomes manifest. Jesus, who took on humanity in the fullest sense of the word, lived out a perfect life under the control of the Holy Spirit, obedient to the Father. And he becomes a great example to Christians of what it means to be yielded to God and to be able to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we live a life like that, I believe that our conscience can then begin to function properly. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, once we commit ourselves to the Word of God, desiring to live for God, to honor him, because he's given us salvation through Christ, and his Holy Spirit is in control, and we're learning the Word of God, then our conscience can actively be a part of that process of being our guide. Because now we're not going to act on a smack wrong, candy right level. Now we're going to act on a moral level, and we're going to look at things through the lens of the Scriptures. Now, one place where this all becomes very important is in this area that we've been talking about now for several weeks, the area of debatable or questionable things. Things that Christians wonder about. You know, is it right for me to do this? Is it wrong for me to do this? When the Bible doesn't speak directly to that particular subject. As we've seen, there are obviously things that the Bible says are right for us to do, and there are obviously things that the Bible says are wrong for us to do. For instance, the New Testament commands us to pray without ceasing. In other words, to pray regularly and have prayer be a vital part of our life. It commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. We're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, those things may be hard to do, but they're simple to understand. That's the thing about the Word of God. It's not always easy to carry it out, but it's pretty simple to understand. Do this or don't do this. You know, there are things that it commands us to do and things that it commands us not to do. It tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that has a lot of applications, not just to marriage, but to business partnerships and a lot of things. It commands us to not render evil for evil, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we understand again, they may not always be easy to do all those things or not do those things, but at the same time, we understand what it says. There's commands there, they're clear, and we're able to go to them. The most perplexing questions we face don't involve those clear commands of the Bible. They involve all the ones that fall in between those that the Bible doesn't speak directly to. And the more complex our world becomes, the more of these issues come up in our life, don't they? About, gee, what do you do about that? And is this right? And do I proceed in this direction? And some Christians say yes, and some Christians say no. And the more the world grows in technology and complexity and all of these things, the more of those things happen. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, it's page 1105, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 1105. It's in these chapters that God gives us the principles for dealing with all these in-between things, all of the things that are not specifically addressed from the Word of God. From a practical point of view, we've been able to see how this applies to various areas of life. The specific area that the Corinthians faced, that they were asking about, was meat offered to idols. You know, they lived in an idolatrous land, and they said, should we as Christians be willing to eat meat that has been offered to idols? Because that was almost all that was available. And so some said yes, some said no. The Bible doesn't say specifically yes or no, and so they're asking the question. We face a lot of other questions about, you know, all kinds of things. What do you do on Sunday? And what do you do about social drinking? And what do you do about gambling? And what do you do about a lot of things that you can't always pull out a specific verse and say, thus saith the Lord. And yet there are things that obviously we need to put in the mix when we're making decisions about these different areas. Now, it's obvious that if the Bible doesn't give us detailed lists of everything we're going to face, then our conscience has to play a part in the process of making decisions. Some Christians have become bound up in legalism in this way. They have not allowed their conscience to become sensitized by the Holy Spirit. And so by whatever reason, they have been introduced into this smack wrong, candy right philosophy of life, and they're very rigid in that. And somehow, through the teaching of their parents, through the teaching of the pastor, through the teaching of church, school, something, somehow people have come to them in areas that are not specifically talked about in the Bible, and they've said, well, this is absolutely wrong, and Christians should never do this or whatever, and they have that particular philosophy. And so they're not able to think through the broader issues. And that can be devastating. When I was a brand new Christian, I got hooked up with a church that was very, very legalistic. And it was kind of comfortable right in the beginning, because when you're a brand new Christian and you're not sure about what moves to make, and someone says, oh, we can tell you about every single thing in life, how long your hair should be and this and that, we'll spell it all out in detail, that's kind of comfortable. But after a while, you begin to wonder, wait a minute, where are some of these things coming from? And we need to be able to make moral decisions about right and wrong, not just what some person's given us as their opinion. If it's not specifically dealt with in the Bible, then somehow we need to be able to pull resources together in principle to be able to make decisions. That's part of Christian growth. Christ living out his life in us means that we'll be discerning. And if your whole life is lived just in this legalistic, rigid way where everything's spelled out for you, what happens when you are confronted with something that hasn't been spelled out for you? How do you deal with it, see? It is so important that we become mature in our walk with God so that we're able to make decisions in a way that honors God. Now, the Corinthians had asked Paul, who had started their church and moved on, is it all right for Christians to eat meat that has been offered to idols? There are three chapters in the Bible that give an answer to that question. 73 verses of explanation. Obviously, God said this is so important for people to understand. I mean, this is just vital for us to grasp onto. Not because we have meat that's been offered to idols, but because in answering the question, he's dealing with the principles that apply to all these gray areas in the Christian life, all of these areas where we may need to make decisions, the areas that confuse us and where Christians disagree. Now, in chapter 8, we got this principle. All things are lawful in the sense that we have great freedom in Christ, but we never use our freedom to the detriment of another Christian. We saw that in chapter 8. If I'm using my liberty and I know that in some way I'm going to hurt another Christian, I need to be careful and not use it. In chapter 9, Paul talked about ways that he restrained his own liberty. And he said, this also applies to non-Christians. And so therefore, I'm not going to do anything knowingly that's going to be offensive to non-Christians, to cut myself off from a ministry with them. Then in chapter 10, he kind of pulled this together and said there's also a warning for us as individuals. Not only do I not want to do something that's going to hurt other Christians or something that's going to hinder non-Christians, but I don't want to enter into something that may eventually hinder my own life. Because a lot of times questionable things are questionable because there are some problems associated with them, and we don't want to fall into sin. Now, in our last study in chapter 10, verses 16 through 22, we find that Paul finally gave a specific answer to their question. And he said this, even though meat offered to an idol is just like any other meat, and the meat hasn't changed, the pagan worship that is associated with that idol worship is dangerous. Therefore, the meat can't hurt anybody, but the pagan worship can, because all false worship is demonic in origin, and we need to stay away from that. And so therefore, he said, if you get invited to a feast in an idol's temple, you don't go. You don't participate in that because of the ramifications, because of all of the things that go along with that. Now today, he's going to conclude this chapter, and he's going to give some more applications. He's going to tell them some more things. First, he warns them about going in the idol's temple. Now he's going to talk about some more practical things. How do you handle going down to the meat market? And what do you do if your non-Christian next-door neighbor invites you to a barbecue? What do you do? if you're struggling with this meat offered to idols things. Out of this, we're going to see some more very practical principles for us in our decision-making process. So let's start with verse 23 and see some of those principles for Christian living. Verse 23 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify." Does that verse sound familiar to you? It should, if you've been with us in this study, because it's very similar to chapter 6 and verse 12. Almost an exact quote of that verse. Here, I believe that Paul is repeating it because it is a saying, maybe, that the Corinthians would say, "All things are lawful for me." In fact, maybe Paul even taught them this saying, because he was a great proponent of Christian liberty. The problem, as we've seen, was the Corinthians have been very self-focused. They're a very carnal church. And liberty, when you don't have responsibility coupled with it, can be a dangerous thing, can be perverted. I mean, we see it in our own nation. When you turn liberty around to just a demand for your own rights, we see the corruption of a society. Well, when you see Christian liberty turned around to just demand your own rights, you see a perversion of what God wants. And so very possibly they said this saying, "All things are lawful for me," and then said, "Therefore, if the Bible doesn't say I can't do it, I'm going to do it. I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about how it might impact others. I'm not concerned about those things." Their philosophy was, whatever the Bible doesn't prohibit must be okay. Now, that's a smack wrong philosophy. That's a philosophy that says you can boil the Bible down to this list of rules and in a legalistic way you can apply it. And if the Bible doesn't happen to cover the specifics of your situation, then you're free to do whatever you want to do with no other factors entering in. That is not true. That's why we have 73 verses that tell us it's not true, dealing with this particular issue. Paul says, you know, all things are lawful. And when he says that, he doesn't mean sin is lawful now. You know, he's not saying adultery is lawful. He's saying all things that are not specifically prohibited in Scripture are lawful. But just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean it's necessarily the best thing to do at all times. Now, in chapter 6, he said, "All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any." And he was saying this, that I am certainly free in many areas, but I want to be careful that as I use my freedom, I don't become brought under, you know, I don't become hindered by some of those things. So things can be lawful and yet not good. This morning I had 2 cups of coffee, and I think I had the freedom to have those 2 cups of coffee. They weren't even decaf, you know. But what if I had 20? What if I had 20 cups of coffee? I'd be talking like this, wouldn't I? Yeah, okay. It would be lawful for me in the sense that there's certainly no prohibition in the Bible that says I can't do that. And yet it would not be expedient at all. It would not be good. It would not be something that would be appropriate for me. Well, here in chapter 10, I believe, the benefit of the prophet this time is not going to be in relationship to me, but he's going to say it's not expedient for others. And we need to keep them in mind, too. All things are lawful, but all things do not edify. Therefore, he says in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own." That's the point. Don't seek your own, but each one the other's well-being, or each one the other's edification. Desire to build other people up spiritually. See? So we can do things that the Bible says nothing about, but we need to be careful that we don't just focus on our own pleasure and enjoyment and forget about the impact that it may have on other people. So we need to ask, does this edify, does this profit others? And we're drawn back then to this idea of having the mind of Christ. When Jesus lived his life, he lived his life with others in mind, didn't he? I mean, it just radiates out of the Gospels as you read the Scriptures. He's under the control of the Holy Spirit. He does what he does with others in mind. If we're going to live like Jesus lived, if we're going to have him as our pattern then, as we desire to honor God and have the mind of Christ, then we're going to desire to live for others, and we're going to have them in mind as we make decisions. Now, Paul moves on to apply these principles to 2 situations that would be common to the Corinthians. First of all, he lets them know, what do you do down at the butcher shop? If you're dealing with meat offered to idols, you have to know what to do at the butcher shop. So he says in verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake." Now, how many people here are reading in the King James Version? I'm reading New King James. How many people are reading King James? Okay, in the King James it says, when you are there, eat what is sold in the shambles. Is that what it says in your Bible? Eat what is sold in the shambles. Okay. Just a little interesting note on the development of words. You know, you might wonder why it says the shambles there. That's because the King James Version was translated. We don't have the same exact translation, or we couldn't read the words because the language has changed so much. But basically, it was translated 400 years ago. And 400 years ago, in the English language, the shambles meant the meat market. But as language developed over time, it came to mean anything that was bloody, kind of like a battle or anything that had to do with the bloodshed and destruction. And then ultimately, it came to mean just anything that's broken down. So if we say the place is in shambles, we mean it's broken down. Originally, it meant the animal was broken down, and it talked about the meat market. Another interesting thing there, that Greek term that he uses that's translated meat market, makaion, is a word that has a direct connection to the Corinthians. Archaeologically, we've done a lot of studies, obviously, in these biblical cities, and there is a footpath, a paved footpath that goes out of Corinth, the Lycaum Road. An archaeologist have excavated some of the shops there, and of course, today we go to the supermarket, and you know there's a meat counter and there's a dairy counter and so forth. If you go to other countries where they have shops, you'll notice that there'll be a number of meat shops and a number of you know vegetable shops or whatever, and they cluster them together. Well, what they found in this particular area was a marketplace, and there on a marble slab was the Latin equivalent of this Greek term, probably the very place in the area where the meat market would have been that Paul was referring to when he's writing to these Corinthians. Now remember, the Corinthians were asking, should we eat meat that's been offered to idols? Meat, you know, that would be sold in a public butcher shop would certainly been offered up to idols. That would have been a common thing that would have happened in the Greek and Roman world. Well, notice what Paul says there. He says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, whose conscience do you think he's talking about? You know what's interesting? A number of commentaries that I read said, your conscience. He's talking about your conscience. He's saying to the people, just go in there, get the meat, and don't ask if it's been offered to idols because you don't want your conscience bothered by it. Now, I believe that's a false interpretation because God would never tell us to do something like that. Because the Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. And if that's what I did and I had a question about the morality of eating that meat offered to idols, back in the back of my mind through that whole meal, I'd be constantly wondering, gee, was this sacrifice to Zeus or to, you know, to Aphrodite or to some other god or goddess? That's not the biblical approach. If you can't do it in good faith, you don't do it. But back when he started this section, Paul said, an idol is nothing in the world. There's no other god but one, and meat does not commend us to God. Therefore, because somebody sacrificed an animal to some false god, doesn't make it bad, doesn't make the meat bad, is what he's trying to say. And just because a bunch of Christians over here say, well, we think it does, doesn't make it so either. When we're making our decisions about morality and about these gray areas, just because some Christians think something is wrong doesn't necessarily make it so. It does for them at that point. It doesn't necessarily make it so for us. So the Greek text literally says, everything that's on sale in the butcher shop, eat, making no investigation because of conscience. Not because of your conscience. Because if you're there buying the meat, then you must be convinced that it's okay to do. See? So whose conscience is he talking about? Well, look at verse 26. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. God has created this world and he's created the food of this world and all of it is there. It's for us richly to enjoy. And nobody's mistaken opinion about food or music and, you know, dress styles and all kinds of things. If we're not talking about issues of morality, but we're talking about personal taste, nobody's opinion can change that. So if somebody wants to offer up food to some false god, it doesn't concern you. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. So Christian liberty extends out to the foods that God has made, for one thing, and obviously a lot of other things. Now, if you read through the history of the Bible, you understand that there are different approaches to food at different times. For instance, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, God says to Adam and Eve, I've given you the green herbs, the plants that are growing, that's going to be your food. Years ago, in my youth, before I was saved, or at least living for the Lord, I worked in a restaurant in Los Angeles, a vegetarian restaurant, which is very famous. I'd be glad to sign autographs afterwards if you like. The Rolling Stones actually ate there once. You're impressed, I can tell. Do they come out with walkers and things now when they do their concerts? I thought that maybe, yeah. Isn't that strange? Don't we live in a strange world? That's just a bizarre world. But anyway, in that restaurant, there was a sign in the kitchen, and it was a quote from Genesis chapter 2, and it talked about the fact that God gave the green herbs, and they said, see, God wants everybody to be a vegetarian. Now, they didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but that's all the farther they had gotten. Well, I didn't know any more about the Bible, and I said, gee, that must be true, so I decided to become a vegetarian. Well, you know, if you read on in the Bible, after the flood, it tells us that God came to Noah in Genesis 9 and said, every moving thing that lives shall be to you for food, even as the green herb that I have given you. And so God said to people, you can eat meat. You have that permission. Now, you get 900 years after that, in the giving of the Mosaic Law, God came to the people because they didn't have the knowledge that we have as far as how to prepare food and so forth. He prohibited certain foods. So he prohibited pork. He prohibited crabs and lobster and all those things. Aren't you glad you don't live under the law? And he prohibited a lot of things like that for health reasons and so forth. Now under the New Testament economy, we find that God has done away with those laws and that we are free and we can eat rattlesnake or we can eat possum or squid or whatever. It tastes like chicken anyway, so. Yeah, a Big Mac, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now that principle extends out into a lot of different areas. You know, religious things that we wonder about. The Bible talks about fasting. There's no command that says you have to fast on a certain day of the week or you have to do it at all. That's Christian liberty, and we're certainly welcome to do that, and it can be very appropriate and so forth, especially in times of concentrated prayer. How about what kind of services you have in a church or what kind of music you use and sing and all these kind of things? We get into these mindsets, you know. I was thinking about that the other day. You know, we think about what heaven's going to be like, and everybody's going to be singing these hymns in English, you know. It's going to be very different than we could ever imagine, because God is a God of such great diversity. But there are all kinds of things that enter into that, you know, whether a woman wants to wear lipstick or a guy wants to have a mustache or, you know, all these things. It is a great thing to come out of the bondage of legalism to say that we have legitimate freedoms in Jesus Christ, and we don't have to be condemning of everybody who doesn't do it our way. But if they're following out the clear teachings of the Bible, then all things are lawful. But see, all things do not necessarily edify. So he says in verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So here we are not going into a pagan's temple, but now it's your neighbor or your relative, and they're inviting you to dinner. And you live in a pagan world, and pagan people eat meat that's been offered to idols. And here it is. Here's the situation. There's demonic worship, and there's all these things going on, so you don't go in the idol's temple. But what do you do about the barbecue? What do you do about the fact that they put the steak in front of you, or the hamburgers, or whatever it is? Well, he says, pass the A1 sauce, you know? Give me the ketchup, whatever. Not on your steak, but, you know, give me the ketchup. Why? Just dig in. If your conscience is clear and you believe it's okay for you to do, then just go ahead and do it. Don't bring it up. But here's where the problem comes in. In verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake, notice, of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So here's the deal. He says you go there and there's somebody there. And they say, that meat, do you know that meat was offered to idols? Obviously, they have a problem with it. They haven't worked their way through it. And so the implication is, don't be offensive to them. Just set it aside. You know, you have the liberty not to eat that thing. And you can talk to that person, and maybe they would change their viewpoint, or maybe they wouldn't. But he said, for their conscience sake, then you don't eat that thing. See? If they don't believe they have that liberty. So they have made an issue. You haven't brought it up. And so the point is this, you do what you do with other people in mind. And then he says, and the rest of verse 29, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? People misunderstand that, and they think he's saying, well, wait a minute, why should I be judged by someone else? But that's the whole point of what he is saying, that there is a sense in which the other person's conscience impacts what I do. But what he's saying is this. He's saying, what purpose is there if my liberty is judged by someone else? If I have freedom and if I have liberty to help other people, to edify other people, and then what I do hinders them, what profit would there be in me doing it? So therefore, I'm not going to do it because I failed in the purpose that God has designed all of this for. Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Romans 14, Paul says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. If someone misunderstands, they're actually misunderstanding God, and you're participating in that in some way. And he's brought this whole thing around. He's built this whole case. And he brings it all down to the underlying principle. This should be the heartthrob of every Christian. This should be where we live in verse 31. I hope you have memorized, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, 1 Corinthians 10:31. If you haven't, let me encourage you to just go home and do it. Stick it on the refrigerator, put it on your dashboard of your car. Memorize that verse and live by it, and you'll never go wrong, will you? Look at what it says. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the mundane things of life, do them with God's honor in mind. And you will find your life is just a joy and a blessing. And certainly God will be pleased. So far we've seen the standards for Christian living. Don't be self-serving. Seek to edify others as best you can. Certainly none of us can do that in a perfectly, but we don't always know the mind of other people. But when we do, seek to edify others. The motive is that God would be glorified, that God would be honored. Now lastly, look, Paul gives us a pattern, an example. He says in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Don't serve your kosher Jewish friends pork chops. Don't force your Gentile friends to obey the law of Moses in the sense of the feast days and all of the ceremonial part of the law of Moses. And try and seek to live your life in such a way that you don't flaunt your Christian liberty in front of the church in a way that would be detrimental. Verse 32, giving no offense. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. That's a powerful testimony to be able to have, isn't it? I don't know that I could say that in such a definitive way, that I also please all men in all things, never seeking my own profit. Wow, a powerful verse with other people in mind. What do you do when you make decisions? You know, should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? Is this appropriate? Well, God says you better certainly keep the Word of God and its prohibitions in mind. But when you're not talking about clear prohibitions, you need to keep other people in mind. And you need to recognize how important all of that is. We'll finish up with chapter 11 and verse 1. I really think that you know, the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They were added later to help us navigate the Bible. And I really believe verse 1 goes with what he's just said so beautifully. It says this, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul said this, do what I'm doing when I'm doing what Jesus does. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. Is it possible to live by letting your conscience be your guide? It is if you walk step by step in sensitivity to God, in having the Holy Spirit be in control, in having the Word of God and the principles of Scripture fill your life. And the more you have the mind of Christ, and the more you're seeking to make moral decisions, sorting your way through these various issues, the more God will certainly utilize that conscience to be able to guide you. And if our motive is to build up other Christians and to reach out to non-Christians and to glorify God, we certainly can't go wrong. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made us the kind of people that we are. You have created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We know you didn't create our sin nature that entered into the world with sin, and yet you created a remedy to that through Jesus Christ and his cross, through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And Lord, we know that you have made us with a conscience, you've made us with a spiritual dimension, and how vital all of it is for us to understand. Lord, I pray that our conscience might be sensitive to God and sensitive to the Spirit. And Lord, I know that before I became a Christian, my conscience wasn't my friend. At times it was my enemy, because it deceived me into thinking that I didn't need to worry about God and that somehow I would be okay on my own without him. And I want to pray today, if there's anyone here who thinks those thoughts, that somehow because they were religious or because they came from a religious background or because they're a moral person and obey the laws of the land and try to be kind to others, whatever, that their conscience isn't deceiving them into thinking that in and of itself would be sufficient. There is only one thing that's sufficient, and that's Jesus Christ, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May they look to him and renounce trust in religion and self and place their trust and faith squarely on the person of Christ in his death, burial, and in his resurrection for them. Then they can rejoice. Then they have great hope. And Lord, then we can all rejoice together with that great privilege of saying we're the children of God, the sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you today, and I pray as we leave this place and we're confronted with decisions in life, and Lord, we don't always have a Bible verse that fits exactly in every one, that rather than just thoughtlessly proceeding, we would prayerfully proceed, and that we would take into account all of these factors, others, the dangers that are involved, and everything else, not that we would be shackled by all of that, but we would just be people who desire to use our liberty not for an occasion to the flesh, but to serve one another. And Lord, help us. When we know we have liberty in an area and somebody else is bound in legalism, to not be judgmental of that person and look down our nose and say, boy, you're not as spiritual as I am. Help us to avoid all of that foolishness and to love them. And Lord, when we're the person looking at someone else and they say they have liberty and we're thinking, how can that be? And we don't see that. Rather than being condemning of them, I pray that we would just allow God to deal with our hearts and our spirits, and that we would be the kind of people that you have called us before yourself. And instead of being judgmental with everyone else, Lord, we would just look unto Jesus. And we would seek to live for him. If we see a brother or sister in a sin, we'll encourage them and we'll bear their burden. But when it's in these other areas, Lord, rather than getting into all of these legalistic deals or judgmental situations, we'll say, no, I'm gonna live out the love of Christ. And I'm gonna make sure my life is what I believe God wants it to be. And I'm not gonna impose my likes and dislikes and everything else on the other people around me. But rather, I'm going to experience freedom in Christ. I'm going to limit my liberty where necessary, but I'm going to seek to understand the Word of God and how it applies to each situation. And I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to be an encouragement to them. And together, we will seek to serve the living God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.